It is important for you at the outset. A trip where Jacob lived, land of Egypt, and back, was a matter of even several weeks. And I tried to kind of crawl into the mind of Jacob and imagine when his sons were gone from him back to the land of Egypt. They had been there once without Benjamin, Jacob's youngest son. And now, as we come to this passage, we find that they have made a second trip to the land of Egypt, this time accompanied by Benjamin. And I tried to imagine Jacob as he waited, day after day, wondering if he would ever see his youngest son, the only remaining son from his beloved wife, Rachel. At least, he thought his only remaining son. Wondering if he'd ever see Benjamin again, and wondering if he'd ever see any of his sons again. I can imagine that father scanning the horizon quite often as he went about his work, hoping to catch a glimpse of his sons returning home. And then one day, as he lifted his yearning eyes to once again scan the horizon, he saw in the distance familiar figures. He knew that his sons had returned. He threw down what he was doing and ran toward them. And Benjamin was among them. Jacob thought, I'm sure, that he could never be happier than he was at that moment when his sons returned from the land of Egypt. And Benjamin and Simeon, who had been detained by the ruler of Egypt on the first trip, Benjamin and Simeon were with their brothers. All of his sons were back. Jacob thought he could never be happier. He was about to find out that he could. Because when his sons saw him running toward them, now I'm using a little sanctified imagination here. Some of you are looking at your text and saying, where do I find all this? As they saw their father running toward them, Jacob's sons ran toward him. And as they ran, they began crying, Joseph is still alive. Joseph is still alive. And we read that when Jacob heard this news, that Joseph was still alive, that there in verse 26, he did not believe them. It could not be. His son Joseph had died many years before. It was impossible. Joseph, still alive. It was a message too good to be true. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to suggest to you that this episode that we're dealing with today is of great interest to all of us. Or at least it should be. Because you and I today find ourselves in exactly the same position that Jacob was in years ago. You and I are confronted with a message that sounds too good to be true. It's right here in the Bible. Do you understand, my friends, that the Bible purports to have a message for each and every one of us? The Bible says that it has a message for you. The Bible says it has a message for all of us, without exception. I could go through this congregation and I could personalize this. I could call your names. I could say, this Bible has a message for you, and add your name. And I would be speaking truthfully in doing that. Now, have you thought about the message of the Bible? This is a message that is for you. Have you thought about this message? I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when you stop to ponder what's being said in the Bible, you cannot help but say, this message sounds too good to be true. Too good to be true. The Bible talks to us very honestly about our sins. The Bible tells us that we all come into this world with a nature that is bent towards sin and with a nature that is hostile toward God. That's the bad news of the Bible. And the bad news continues. The Bible says that if something's not done about our sins, because God is holy and because heaven is a holy place, when we leave this world, we cannot expect to stand in the presence of God, and we cannot expect to be received into heaven. But thank God, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible has gloriously good news in it as well. And the good news is that God Himself has done everything necessary for our sins to be removed. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says your sins can be forgiven by this holy God. The Bible says that this same holy God declares sinners guiltless. They are guilty, but He acquits them. He declares them guiltless. The Bible says that God even goes so far as to adopt sinners into His own family, where He regards them as His own dear sons and daughters. And the Bible says that all those who have faith in God's plan of salvation, when they die, their souls are received by God. And their bodies will eventually be raised from the graves. And they will then share eternal glory with God. Forever. Eternal glory. Glory that lasts forever. And the Bible says, my friends, that God is able to do all of this through the redeeming work of His Son, Jesus Christ. But I tell you, this is a message that's too good to be true. This is a wonderful message. Isn't it amazing? I find it astonishing today that more people are not interested in this message. Eternal glory in heaven, where there's no pain, no sorrow, no crying, no more death. Why, you'd think everyone would want this message, wouldn't you? But there are many who turn away from it today. And there are many reasons that people turn away from it. But some, I would suggest this morning, turn away from it because it just sounds too good to be true. You've heard that old saying, haven't you? If it sounds too good to be true, it is too good to be true. You get all this mail, don't you, with various offers and various promises. And if you do what I do, you throw most of it right into the trash can. And that's the principle that you use. You say, why, that just sounds too good to be true. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you this morning that even though the message of the Bible sounds too good to be true, it is not too good to be true. It is true. Now, the cheerful part of this passage of Scripture is that while Jacob started in unbelief, right there it is in that 26th verse, he did not believe them. He did not stay in that unbelief very long. He was only in unbelief for a matter of a few seconds. And verse 28 tells us, then Israel said, and we know that's another name for Jacob. And every time we read a passage where Jacob is occupying a higher level of faith, the name Israel tends to be used. And here he is occupying a higher level of faith. And here's how the passage concludes. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I'll go and see him before I die. He has moved from unbelief over to belief. He has moved from skepticism to faith. Now, I would this morning, by the grace and power of our God, move each of you who occupies the position of unbelief over to faith in this message that I've been talking about, this message of the Bible. I would move each of you from doubt and unbelief over to belief. Thank God most of you already have, by the grace of God, been transferred from unbelief over to belief. But there are no doubt in a congregation this size, some who still remain in the position of unbelief. You're where Jacob was when he first heard this report about Joseph. And I don't want you to stay in that position. I want to move you over to the position of faith. And so I ask you this morning to look with me at those things that convinced Jacob. And I would suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that we can be convinced by these as we think about the message of the Bible, this message that sounds too good to be true. How was Jacob convinced? Well, first of all, as you look at this passage, you'll see that he was convinced by the testimony of eyewitnesses. The testimony of eyewitnesses. Now, when Jacob's sons returned from Egypt and began saying Joseph is still alive, Jacob was in an inferior position. He had not been to Egypt. He had not seen this ruler of Egypt, but his sons had been to Egypt. They had seen the ruler of Egypt. They had heard him speak. And so they were in a superior position. And it didn't take Jacob long to realize that they were in a superior position. That they were giving him eyewitness testimony, and that he was in an inferior position. Here his sons were standing before him, excitedly exclaiming that Joseph was alive. They had no reason to lie about this. As we read the chapters preceding this passage, we find that Jacob's sons had become very reliable, trustworthy men who had tender regard for the feelings of their father. They had seen their father so deeply hurt and so deeply injured when Joseph was lost that they became very concerned about his feelings and had tender regard for his feelings. They weren't playing some kind of joke on him. They had no reason to lie. They were giving him the benefit of eyewitness testimony. And I tell you, my friends, this message that comes to us from the Word of God is backed up by eyewitness testimony. No, you and I can't speak to these eyewitnesses as Jacob could on this occasion described here in chapter 45. We can't speak to these eyewitnesses personally, but we have their testimony nonetheless in Scripture. And we can read it, and we should read it. And not only read it, but heed it as well. Yes, the Bible claims to be the message of eyewitnesses. At least, my friends, that part that is most essential, and that is the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle John deals with this in the opening verses of his first epistle. Let me just read them to you. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." He's talking about Jesus. And he's saying to his readers, I don't want you to think that we're presenting something to you that is unknowable, something that is
too good to be true. He says, I want you to know this comes to you on the basis, on the basis of solid evidence. He said, we heard Him and our eyes beheld Him and our hands handled this one, the Word of life. And so he goes on to say, that which we have seen and heard, we now declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You go over to John's Gospel, the first chapter, and the 14th verse, and you find this same apostle saying, the Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. And my friends, that word beheld is a very strong word. John says, this one that we're talking about was God in human flesh, and we know that because we studied Him very closely. We observed Him. We put Him under the microscope, as it were. John says we had occasion to study Him thoroughly. And this is our considered conclusion, that it was the Word of God, the eternal Son of God, made flesh. And John says we could see in Him the glory of God shining through. Perhaps you remember how the Gospel of Luke begins. There, Luke, by the way, wrote his Gospel first and foremost to a young man named Theophilus. And he says to Theophilus that this Gospel I'm about to write is based on eyewitness accounts of all that Jesus said and did. He said, I want you, Theophilus, to have certainty regarding these things. And so I have based my Gospel on eyewitness accounts. And I tell you, my friends, when you come to the message about Jesus Christ, you come to a message that is based on eyewitness accounts. These people who wrote these Gospels walked with Jesus. They observed Jesus. They saw Him do mighty things, and they penned for us what they saw. And you have it here in the Gospel accounts. And if you reject this message, saying it's too good to be true, you do so by rejecting eyewitnesses who penned these things. Now let me point you to a second thing here. I'm talking about how Jacob moved from unbelief over to faith. And I'm telling you, first of all, he did so on the basis of eyewitness accounts. His sons had been to Egypt. They had seen. They had heard. But the second thing, and this comes out there in verse 27. Do you have your passage there in front of you? Look at verse 27, the opening part of that verse. When they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them. And so, Jacob was convinced not only by eyewitnesses' accounts, but he was also convinced by the nature of what was reported to him. These sons came back reporting to him all the words which Joseph had spoken. Now, let's think about this for just a moment. We have, I don't think we have all the words recorded that Joseph spoke to his brothers when they were there in Egypt before him, but we have some of those words back there in chapter, in the early part of this chapter, verses 3 through 13. We have Joseph speaking to his brothers. Chapter 45, verses 3 through 13. Now, one of the things I want you to notice about these words that Joseph spoke to his brothers. Look at verse 5 of chapter 45. And here we have Joseph saying, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And look at verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. And look at verse 8. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And then verse 9, there in the middle of the verse, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Now here are the sons of Jacob. They've come back. And they are eyewitnesses. And they're reporting now to Jacob. And they said, Father, here's what he said. And they began talking about what Joseph said. And I want you to know, as Jacob heard the words that Joseph spoke, he said, yeah, that sounds just like Joseph. It was always God, 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 God with this man Joseph, wasn't it? He was a God-centered, God-intoxicated man. And now the brothers have come back from Egypt and they're saying to Jacob, their father, Joseph said, well, God put him there. God did it for a reason. God did it. It's God's work. He said, don't be angry because you did this or upset. It was God. And Jacob said, that sounds just like Joseph. No matter what happens to him, he's always talking about God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I tell you, there was a ring of truth in Jacob's ears when he heard what Joseph had said. And I just want to suggest to you that the Bible has a ring of truth about it. That's the phrase that a well-known Bible scholar a few years back, J.B. Phillips, used. In fact, he wrote a little book entitled The Ring of Truth. And I think that everyone here who knows the Lord would say yes, the Bible has that ring of truth about it. Don't you find this to be the case, my friend, as you read the Bible and you read the descriptions of man's wickedness? Don't you find yourself saying, yes, of course. There's nothing more pathetic than to hear the social experts of our day try to explain why we have things like bombings here and there, and why we have crime, and why we have hatred and tension between the races, and why we have all of these terrible things going on. And the social experts can't explain it. But the Bible explains it. The Bible says that man is wrong at the very core of his being. And we read this Bible and we say, yes, of course, that's it. There's a ring of truth there. And so it goes as we read the good news of the Bible as well, about how God loves and God provides a way of forgiveness. We say, yes, of course, that's our only hope. There's a ring of truth there. There's a sense, ladies and gentlemen, in which the Bible carries with it its own authentication. I can't explain this other than to say that this is the divine nature of the Bible coming through. The Bible carries with it a sense, its own authentication. It gives us that sense as we read it that these words are true. They're the words of God. And Jacob was convinced by hearing what his son said about what Joseph had said. That report carried with it that ring of truth. Yes, that sounds like Joseph. And doesn't this book sound like the truth as you read it? The testimony of untold millions is, yes, this Bible sounds like the truth. Well, that leaves me just a moment to give you the third thing that moved Jacob from unbelief over to faith. I've said it was a result of eyewitness testimony. It was the result of the nature of what his sons reported to him. And now I want to say finally that it was the result of certain indisputable proofs. Indisputable proofs. And I ask you to look there again at verse, now the last part of the verse. When he, and the reference there is to Jacob, saw the carts which Joseph had sent, the spirit of Jacob revived, and he said, my son is still alive. Jacob was convinced because he heard eyewitness testimony. We have eyewitness testimony here in the Bible about Jesus. Jacob was convinced because of the nature of what his sons reported. What they said sounded just like Joseph. The Bible sounds like the truth. Jacob was convinced finally because he saw the carts of Egypt. These carts, His sons didn't have them when they went to Egypt. But they had them now. And here they came. Cart after cart. And Jacob was in a quandary. How to explain these carts? Where did his sons get these carts? They were the carts of Egypt. And as Jacob saw those carts, knowing that his sons had not had those carts when they went, knowing that they could not have afforded to buy them, the truth of the message gripped his heart. He said, they've got to be telling me the truth. Why would these carts be here, the carts of Egypt, if what these men are telling me, if what my sons are telling me, is not true? Those carts served as indisputable proofs of the message that his sons were delivering. And he said, my son Joseph is still alive. Now, we come to this message of the Bible, and I've called it a message that sounds too good to be true. It's a message of eyewitness testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. But is it backed up by any evidence? Yes, it's a message that has this ring of truth about it. But is it backed up by any evidence? Does it have anything to corroborate it? And I would just suggest to you in closing today, my friends, that there are evidences for the truth of the Bible that I find just as powerful, and I trust that you find just as powerful as those carts of Egypt were to Jacob. I could cite several things. Let me just cite three things. The resurrection of Jesus is an indisputable proof of the truth of the message of the Bible. It's a cart from Egypt. I tell you, my friends, if Jesus Christ arose from the grave, as the Bible says, he was none other than God in human flesh. And if he's God in human flesh, what this book says is true. This book is vindicated and confirmed because that's what this book says about Jesus. Somebody will say, well, how do you know Jesus arose from the grave? Oh, my friends, the tomb was empty. The disciples were changed. He appeared to various ones. They saw him. In fact, Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that 500 brethren saw the risen Christ on one occasion. That, my friends, is an indisputable proof of the resurrection, which is an indisputable proof of the claims of the Bible. It's a cart from Egypt. I could talk to you about fulfilled prophecies. This is something, my friend, that if you have enough diligence, you can work out for yourself. You can burrow into the Old Testament and find these prophecies, and then you can follow through into the New Testament, and you can find prophecy after prophecy after prophecy fulfilled. In fact, by one count, there are 325 prophecies fulfilled in the Bible. It's a cart from Egypt. My friends, if prophecies were fulfilled thousands of years after they were announced, that proves that the Bible is no ordinary book. It is a divine book. And I can give you another cart from Egypt. It is discoveries that have been made over the last several years. My friends, every time an archaeologist turns a spade, he buries at least one skeptic. Because we have had this thing of people saying, well, this part of the Bible couldn't be true. There's no evidence for this. And then the archaeologist finds that the Bible is true. And this is another cart from Egypt. Well, I hope today that what I've said in these few moments will be enough to move those of you who are in unbelief over to faith. Heed this message, the message of the Word of God. If you will heed it, you will not find that it was too good to be true. You'll simply find that it was true. And you'll bless God for enabling you to believe it. Let's bow together for prayer.